Well, church, good to see you again this week. Do me a favor, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, it's that, remember we said this last week, it's a small little book in the back of your Bible with clean white pages that are stuck together. That's how you'll find it. Haggai. But if you're just joining us here, we last week took a break from our Exodus series. We dove into this small little book of Haggai, this prophetical book in our Old Testament. It's a short book, again, two chapters, 38 verses, not long at all, but so powerfully relevant and encouraging for our souls where we're at today in our relationship with God. And so last week, where we looked, we started with a very unique place in the history of Israel. About 800 years after the Exodus, and Israel as a divided kingdom we talked about last week was conquered by first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and they hauled them off 900 miles away into slavery once again, apart from worshiping their God freely in Jerusalem. They were taken out, but then about 50 years later, God released them that they might come back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And what we saw last week in chapter 1 of Haggai, we saw the people get back to work, about 50,000 of them, super excited. They start rebuilding the temple that was formerly Solomon's temple that was standing there before the Babylonians destroyed it. Now they're taking all this rubble and rebuilding it, and they get to the place where they get the foundation going, and then they start getting persecution from the nearby Samaritans, and that persecution leads them to quit building God's temple, and they instead run back to their own homes and start paneling their own homes, building up their own kingdoms while God's kingdom priority lies in ruins. And then about 15 years roll by that before God sends Haggai to encourage them. And so what we saw last week was a message of really repentance, of God calling them to turn from their own kingdoms, that they weren't liberated from captivity to build in their own kingdom. They were liberated to build into God's kingdom. That's where their true joy is found. And so God calls them to return back to work. And we saw great repentance in their hearts first that led to their hands, and they got back to work. And so where we left off last week, this whole people, this 50,000 people, man, they are excited, they are stirred up, their spirits are stirred up, they get back to work, and they're getting after it. And that's going to happen for about 3 weeks before something else happens that's going to come in and steal their joy once again. And that's where we find ourselves this week, Haggai chapter 2. And we see in verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came from Haggai again. So here we are, October 17th, 520 BC. We're about 3.5 weeks from the last message that Haggai brought to stir them up. 3.5 weeks, they've been back at it, rebuilding the temple, and are so excited. And what's interesting, if you understand your Jewish calendar, by the way, the date that we have here, which we know, again, was October 17th at this time, in the Jewish calendar, that would have been right at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as these people are rebuilding the temple, they're also celebrating a feast at this time. This was one of those national feasts. It's one of the three feasts that God called a pilgrimage for, that wherever you're at, you come in for this thing. And it's so full of joy because essentially the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating two things. In its physical present agricultural condition, it's celebrating a grape harvest that would normally come in around that time. And then second of all, it was also celebrating the wilderness journey that God took the Israelites on after the Exodus, where for 40 years he provided for them in the desert, and they followed and set up the tabernacle of God, where God was amongst them and with them. And so all these years later, every year in October of our time, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'd put up these little booths, and they live out on them for a little while just to remember God's faithfulness. And it was a time of joy and celebration. And yet there's a problem, because instead of celebration, what you're going to find is a people who are incredibly discouraged to the point that they're going to stop working again. You ever been there? Can that happen, by the way? Can you be in the midst of something that God has called you to do? You know God has called you to do it. You know God has great expectations and planned for it, but somehow in the middle of this great divine pursuit, you just get discouraged. And you just get so downcast, so despairing that you cannot see the good in what's happening, even though everybody around you can, but you can't, and it makes you just want to quit. There's no way God's going to do anything with this, and despair and discouragement sets in. Anybody ever been there, by the way? I know I have. It's going to happen. It's going to find us. And so they feel like it's not worth it. And what happens in verse 2 and 3, we find out exactly what it is they're discouraged about. We see in verse 2 that Haggai comes along. He's told by God to speak to Zerubbabel again, to speak to Joshua, to speak to all the remnant of the people. And he's going to ask them a question. He's going to say, hey, show of hands, by the way. All these discouraged people, 50,000 people back at work again, and they're all discouraged. Show of hands, God says in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So here's what he's saying. He says, out of the 50,000 people that are here right now who came back from captivity, how many of you are around when Solomon's temple was standing 60 years ago now? There would have been a handful that were alive when the Solomon's temple was standing, when they were brought into captivity and now have come back. They're a lot older now, 60 years later. There's some that had seen it. And certainly there's also younger folks who had never seen it. They were born in captivity, and this is the first time they've seen anything. But who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see this one now? Is it not as nothing to your eyes? And notice the contrast there. This is how the people felt. The former temple was glorious. The present temple is nothing. That's how they felt. And we're even given a little bit more background information on this in the book of Ezra, because Ezra, remember, is running. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of running parallel, overlapping some years with Haggai's account. And Ezra gives us more details about what was going on while the people were working. Between these older generation who knew what the old temple was like and the younger generation who had no context for that. Listen to these words of Ezra in Ezra 3. Listen to these words. He says, many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many around them were also shouting with joy. So much so, Ezra tells us, that the people could not distinguish between the sound of the older generation weeping and the sound of the next generation shouting for joy. And it was so muffled together that the people could hear the sound from miles away. Now, just imagine that for just a moment. You have one generation that is looking at this temple, a new generation that's never seen anything else. All they know is we get to build into something for Yahweh, the God of the universe. The sovereign God has called us to build this. We get to be a part of it. The foundation's being laid. I mean, if you've ever built a house or been a part of a building project, how exciting that is when you see the phases start to happen. And they're so excited, but there's a whole nother generation that is weeping. Because they're looking at it and they're going, this thing looks like a freaking shack compared to what I saw. Back in my day, you have no idea how awesome that was and how pathetic this thing is. And you know, Ezra goes on to tell us that their weeping got so bad that it actually started spreading like a yeast, and that even the younger generation who was excited started to get discouraged, to the point that they all wanted to quit. And so here's the story, here's the setup where we have going, and this place where there all this excitement should be, but yet there's such discouragement that sets in. Now, let me just ask you, has it ever happened to you? Have you ever been at that place where something you worked on for so long, for so hard, and now everything you're having to do over again just feels so insignificant compared to what was? Now, I know this is completely trite, but I was thinking about one of the first times I felt really disappointed in my life. Science fair project. You remember science fair projects, right? We had to do that patented volcano one. And I remember so excited, I worked on this volcano, finally figured out how to get it to erupt and little lava to come down. I was so stinking jacked about this. I was so proud of it. And I came in, I was all excited. I set mine down, and then I look over at this other dude's next to me. He has got this, not only is it like four times bigger than mine, but it's got a reverse effect where the lava goes back into the mountain. Because he had drawn a fault line from Superman 1. You remember the original movie? And he had a replica of Superman flying around the volcano, reversing the lava to spare the people that were being tortured. And I look back over at mine. It looks like mud on a plate. I'm like, at that moment, I was like, I'm done. I literally grabbed my name tag in front of mine, and I just took it and put it in my pocket. I was like, I'm not even hiding behind that one. Despair just cuts in. This one thing you're so excited about, but you compare it to something else, and it kills that joy. Now, that's one thing when I'm talking about a trite illustration of a elementary school science fair project. That's a whole nother thing, church, when this happens in the church. It's a whole nother thing when this happens in a marriage. It's a whole nother thing when this happens with your very significance in life for why you're here. When you are living on mission with God and you're pouring into this thing and you start comparing the work God's doing in your life to the work God's doing in somebody else's life. This is, by the way, the reason why Facebook is so horrible in so many ways. You know how much counsel we're doing nowadays from men and women in marriage who are so discouraged in their marriages because they keep comparing them to everybody they see on Facebook? But the problem is nobody puts their baggage up on Facebook. Like, nobody goes, look, we just had a fight today. Look how horrible it was. Here's the things my husband said to me, and here's what I said back to him. Like, that didn't happen, right? But we compare, and it starts robbing joy. It's a whole other thing when that starts happening in a church. And the kind of discouragement that can set in, it can kill a church. It can literally cut the legs out from God of what he wants to do in this place if we'd only let him. And in this particular passage, you see again two specific problems that Israel had. Number one was just the straight discouragement of feeling like what was in the rearview mirror is better than what's in the front windshield. That's one of their problems. But the second problem they had was letting that discouragement recede to a place in their heart so much that they begin spreading that cancer to other people and discouraging others who were filled with the Lord's joy. And bitterness and gossip and slander and criticism began to set in. And the work of God, when that happens, the work of God halts. And that's what we see take place here. Now, both these problems, again, can wreck a church. But when we get to the point, by the way, and so just thinking about that first one, we're stuck in the rear view. When we get to that point as a church, by the way, where you start hearing us from the pulpit, or you start hearing your life group that you're in speaking about God in the past tense, that's when you know we're nearly done. When we get to the point where we can only revel in the things God once did in our life, but we can't celebrate what God's doing currently, that becomes a very dangerous warning sign on our dashboard for us. And in the same way, that's what was going on with Israel. And so we got to be careful of that when that begins to gird up within us. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time for us to look back in the past and reflect. Israel was built on stones of remembrance, on feasts and festivals that would always call them to look back at the faithfulness of God, but never so they would stay there, but always so that past event of God's faithfulness would propel the affections of their heart and trust forward. And so that's how we use our past. But when we get to the point where we start looking back and we start defining our life based upon what God did in our youth group years, and that's when God was awesome, and then for the next 50 years, all we do is compare God's activity to that standard back then we're in some deep water at that point. God, his glory never ends. God always wants to keep moving forward. This is what Paul said, by the way, in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, let those of us who are mature think that way. That's an act of maturity when you can trust God in the present and in the future as much as you ever did in the past. And so one problem that we see here that we too in the church can face is thinking too much upon the past to the point that it paralyzes us from moving forward and we give up on God. But the second problem we saw, again, remember, comes when we allow our own personal discouragements to turn into a yeast that spreads and kills the joy of others around us. When discouragement turns to gossip, and gossip turns to criticism, and criticism turns to slander, what happens is that, again, the Lord's work begins to halt. Now, that's one of the temptations in just about every church. I've worked at three different churches, one of them twice, this one. Everyone that I've been a part of, we hit this place of plateau, rampant growth, where it happens and happens. Every church has had that. The Wells had that, and the other places I've been have had that, where God was multiplying so much, and then it hit this place of plateau, and then if we're not careful, we find ourselves simply looking back at what God did. Oh, man, y'all remember when we were at the Cross Church, and we had like 4 to 10 evening services? Man, we were all in there, everybody's in the dog pound, and like, what? That was the best days ever of the Wells history. A couple of y'all know what I'm talking about. The rest of y'all are like, I don't even, your dog whistle right now, I can't even hear this. Some of us, though, will even look back just the last couple years, right? Oh, man, you remember when floods of college students were coming into this place? And, oh, man, those were the good old days. Man, you remember when midweek used to be on Wednesday and not Thursday? Oh, man, that's when Jesus was present in this place. Y'all laugh. That's where we go. That's what happens to us. We can set in on that. And what happens is that slow drip begins to turn into a, man, that was the good times, but we're somehow God's unfaithful right now. Yeah, can you believe that? Can you believe they made that decision? I wouldn't have made that decision. Can you believe that? And we start stirring, and it ends up cutting the joy out of people. Now, there's one thing when we're talking about reform for a church who has strayed apart from biblical truths and gospel-centeredness. But it's another thing when we're just trying to cling on to something we enjoyed as a preference of the past, and the church changed. Now we start demonizing and we start hurting other people, and that gossip starts spreading and slander, and it begins to take discouragement in folks where they quit working. Do you know God said something about this in Proverbs 6? Listen to these words. In Proverbs 6, God said that, there are 6 things that he hates, 7 that are an abomination. Now, this is poetical way of God saying, there's 7 things that I really hate, and I'm about to give you a list, but the 7th one is the worst of all. And this is what he says. Here's these 6 things. The first one's haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. But if you want to know what the worst of all of those things are, he says, a brother who stirs up dissension among other brothers. The Lord goes, the one thing that becomes detestable to me is when we have individuals in my body who start breeding discord and trying to cut the joy of the Lord out of people's lives. That I cannot stand. And so, what we see here, the root of the problem here with these Israelites in this passage is, they really get to the place where we start worshiping forms over function. You know what I mean by that? Like function. The function of the church is that we exist for the glory of God. We exist to make disciples of all nations. We exist to be reconcilers, to bring people to reconciliation in Jesus Christ. That is our mission statements. That's why we're here. That is the function, primary function of a church that drives us, is the glory of God and disciples to follow him. That's what drives us. And the function, may never change in this place. But the forms are those vessels that God allows us, those common graces, to help carry forth those functions. And functions can change. Now, I'm not saying all functions, I'm not saying all forms are value neutral. There are some forms that are more faithful to propelling the function forward than others. But some forms are adaptable. And the problem with us, like sheep who wander, the The problem with us who love to run after lesser things, we get attached to preferential forms over the function. Yeah, and so things like this happen. I promise you right now that if we took this piano that's over here and we moved it to the other side next week and moved normally the people who sing over here over to this side, we're going to get emails. If we hypothetically removed the tables from this room and moved in the coffee into the back instead of outside there, hypothetically, if that were to ever have happened at midweek, say a month or two ago, we're going to get emails. And you're going to get, hey, you can't do that. As long as I've been at this church, the tables have been there. And now the tables are not there. I'm pretty sure Jesus has left the building. I'm pretty sure he doesn't worship here anymore. And so we get all bent up about this, right? You're like, wait a minute. Last I checked, the mission of the church was not go therefore in all nations and bring the tables to this location. Right? That's not the mission of the church. And so we got to be careful to guard it. Listen, I'm as guilty as anybody else. And truthfully, just self-confession here, at this stage in my life, in my mid-40s, I am finding myself getting to a place I never thought I would get where I'm growing more and more nostalgic. I'm getting to this place where I'm turning into, God help me, my parents. My parents, by the way, I mentioned this before, you can walk into their house today and it's like the whole house was frozen in 1982. It just, at one point, they just quit, you know? Still got the old VHS and Betamax player that's over there. Got the old tube television, you know? You still got this place where you walk in and it just stops. And if it weren't for the fact that my mom had three sons that we helped propel her forward, it would never go anywhere. But you walk into that, and in many ways, my life begins to do that if I'm not careful. My spiritual growth with Jesus, our growth as a church, tends to get canonized at a certain year and then just stop because we somehow feel that was the year that God was faithful. But he's not going to be faithful in this new thing. We have to guard that. What do you do when that sets in? What do you do when that kind of discouragement finds you? The answer here is in God's words in verse 4 and 5. Here's what the Lord says to a people who had grown discouraged. Yet now, even though you think the former one was better, the current temple is nothing, I want you to know right now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Work, because I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Four things you saw in those two verses. Be strong. Literally, take courage. Get to work. I am with you. My presence is with you. And don't be afraid. Which are the same things that we heard last week in chapter 1, isn't it? The same encouragements that are brought along here. But what's interesting to me this time is that in this encouragement, it's that God uses the Exodus account as a benchmark for encouragement for them. You see, up to this point in Israel's history, the grandest event that has ever happened was the Exodus event. God parting the Red Sea, bringing his people out. That would serve to be the benchmark event for the rest of Israel's generations, that no matter how bad their circumstances were, they could always look back to that event and be reminded, wait a minute, the God of the universe is for us. Like, that didn't just happen. God did that. He is for us. And you could always have your joy renewed by looking back at that event. And what's interesting is after that event happened in Exodus 19, what God does is he makes them a promise. Anybody know what that promise was in Exodus 19? It was his presence. He says, from this point forward, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. That's the same promise he gives right here. When I made that promise back after the Exodus, God says, that I'm going to be with you, that hadn't stopped, baby. All these years later, right now, with this temple that you think is nothing, I'm with you in this thing, and I don't attach myself to things I don't believe in. I believe in the work that I'm going to do in and through you in this temple. So go back. The same God who was for you back then is the same God who's in this work right now as well. And you need to remember that. But what's also interesting about these two verses is that if you're a Jew and you knew your Bible well, that these words in verse 4 and 5 jump out at you because you've heard them before. These, by the way, are almost an exact paraphrase of what David said to his son Solomon when the very first temple was being built. David said these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." The same four exhortations were in those words. So for a people who thought this temple would never be good as Solomon's, God says, hey, the same God who is behind Solomon's temple is the same God who's behind this temple. And so encouragement comes to the people. God is just as committed to them now as he ever was then. And so incidentally, do we need to hear that word from God from time to time? Absolutely. We need to be reminded, hey, keep building the church. Keep laboring for his kingdom. Keep heralding the good news of the gospel. Keep reconciling in your marriages. Keep reconciling in your friendships. Keep pursuing Christ as the center point of your lives and your very mission. Why? Because all of that is not in vain. God didn't liberate you and call you to this so that you just squander it and walk away. He wants to do a good work in you before he'll then do a good work through you. And so trust him. Keep clinging to him. Well, not only that, God has one more reason to bring encouragement for his people. At the end of this, starting in verse 6 and 9, 6 through 9, because what God's going to tell them here is that this temple you happen to be building, oh, you have no idea what's about to come through this temple. So watch what he says here in verse 6. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, you need to know this, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I'm going to shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come in and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Why? Because the silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord. And the latter glory of this house," meaning the one that's about to come, "will be far greater than the former," meaning the one that was, that you love so much, says the Lord. "And this place I will give my shalom. I will give my peace," declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, there is something so significant happening in this building that you can't even see. And you're going to have to trust me and follow me by faith, not by sight. If this thing is by sight, all you're looking at is a bunch of rubble, looks like a shack. I get it. But you're going to have to trust in faith that something is going to come from this that is far greater than you could even fathom, that will last for all eternity, not just in brick and mortar in this life. Something incredible. And this is called, by the way, in verses 6 through 9, a progressive revelation. A progressive revelation, meaning there is a near prophecy that he's speaking to right here, and then there's one that's way down the road that's going to culminate in the final days. Both are true. And so this temple has significance. One of the reasons it has significance, because in one sense, this is the temple that they're building on right now that will be standing in Jesus' day. This is the temple, Zerubbabel's temple, that when they get done building it, several hundred years later, a guy by the name of Herod is going to come along, King Herod. He's going to trick out this temple. He's going to bling it up, make it look really cool. But it's not just the physical thing that's so beautiful about what's coming. Is that there is one who will come through this very temple that you're building in. When he's a young boy, he'll be found at this temple while his parents are searching for him. When he's grown, he's going to turn over tables because he wants to bring righteousness back to the kingdom priority. This is going to be the very one who's going to come, and just outside the walls of this temple, he's going to die on a cross for you, and he's going to rise from the dead. This is the Jesus, the Messiah, that will come through this very temple. And so if they, just from a Jewish history perspective, just from a world history perspective, this is a significant thing that they're pouring into for a time that will come. But we also know that this is the very temple that eventually in 70 AD is going to get destroyed again. The Romans will come in under General Titus, and they are going to absolutely decimate this temple. Not one stone will be left on another. The only thing that will be left is that foundation mount. That's it. Everything else will be torn apart. The temple will be destroyed all over again. And what's crazy is even to this day, it's never been rebuilt. If you're familiar with the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, one of the second or third holiest sites for all of Islam, stands there now. The temple's never been rebuilt. And so it's here that Haggai tells us, really, there's a greater implication than just the brick and mortar of this thing. You remember what Jesus said right before his death? During Passion Week, when he said, hey, I'm going to tear this thing down, and 3 days later, I'm going to rebuild it. And everybody's all wild out about that. They're like, what? Nobody can do this. You know how many years this took to build? You're going to do this in 3 days. What are you talking about? Jesus, remember, wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself. He will be the temple that will never be destroyed, right? And then even beyond that, we're told both in Ezekiel and Hebrews and 1 Thessalonians and Revelation that in the final days before the Lord's kingdom comes in, there will be a new temple that will be rebuilt. There will be one. And in that day, when that one exists, the earth will shake, the heavens will shake, the nations will shake, everything else will fall apart, but one thing will stand, and that is God himself. In fact, we're told that in the very final days, in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no need of a temple, because God himself is dwelling with us. All this is part of what they're building into. So Haggai says here, this little insignificant shack you're working on, it happens to be part of a bigger plan than you can even see right now. And you're gonna have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me. And though this world might crumble around you, even though this physical work of you might crumble, his eternal work will stand forever and ever. And so with that, they can put their hope and their trust in it. So the question is, what can we learn from this, church? What are we meant to see in these words, in the second message that Haggai delivers to the people? Can I tell you that I think there's four key things that we need to see. Number one, you need to know in your Christian life, discouragement will come. It's not a matter of if, simply a matter of when. Remember, James told us that it's not if trials come upon you, it's when they do, of various kinds. Discouragement's going to set in. Despair is going to set in at times. That is part of this. But secondly, it's going to come down to how are we going to respond to it. Secondly, how are we going to respond to it? We're going to have to fight in those moments when discouragement, despair come. We're going to have to fight against the temptation, first of all, to start looking in the rearview mirror. That is the prone temptation of us all, to look in that rearview mirror and go, oh, if only I was back then. If only we could get back to those days, right? And we're going to get back in there. But even Jesus warned us about this. He said in Luke 9, any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. What was he talking about? We've seen this before. Remember when you're plowing a field, you've got that yoke up on that animal and they're plowing the plow behind it, you're going, what happens? Same thing when you're driving down the road, right? And you're looking out your window. What happens when you turn too long? Right? This whole thing, then you get off course. Jesus is saying, man, if you're going to try to plow this kingdom and you're going to spend the entire time trying to look behind you, you're never going to move forward. We got to get out of reverse. So we're going to have to learn to fight against this discouragement by not living in the past, by not trying to worship forms over the function, not comparing what God's doing now to what he did so awesomely back then. We're going to have to trust him. We're going to have to fight against allowing our discouragements, by the way, to also seep into bitterness. Bitterness, by the way, church, it's like an octopus. It has tentacles and it gets into every area of our lives. And bitterness is another form of worship. It's us ascribing our fear and our control to anything but God. God is the only one that's worthy of our fear. He's the only one that's worthy of our worship. And bitterness is a way of stealing that from God and putting it on our discontent that we don't get life like we wanted to have it. And what happens in a church is when we begin to lead into that, it spreads and will kill a church. When discouragement comes, we're going to have to fight against that, to put our hope in God and not in our circumstances. And instead, thirdly, discouragement's going to come. We're going to have to fight against it in those ways. And thirdly, what we're going to have to start doing is we're going to have to start getting those eyes off those circumstances and turning them upwards towards God. We're going to have to put them up towards God. Notice the emphasis in this text is really what God is not concerned with is not really where their worship should be. It's not even so much how their worship should be. What's driving this text is who their worship should be. It really doesn't matter about the physical building. God wants their affections for Him. And so they're going to have to, like us, we're going to have to turn our eyes towards Him and put our affections, our trust, our hope into the promises of God. And then fourthly, keep moving forward. We're only on this earth, but for a vapor, church. Paul said in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not even be worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. We are investing into a greater kingdom than we can even see right now. And it is not in vain. Your labor is worth it. And so in your discouragement, turn to the God who is not only faithful in your past, who will not only be faithful in your present, but He'll be faithful to bring us through all the way to the end. Amen. Let's run to Him in prayer right now. Father, thank You for yet a second dose of encouragement. First, in kingdom priority, that You have liberated us, that not that we would live for our own kingdoms, but we would live for Yours. But now, secondly, You give us kingdom perspective, that we are building into something bigger than we can see. And so, Lord, would You help us? I confess, even in my own flesh, daily, at least certainly weekly, there is an aspect of me that wants to run to old, familiar places of comfort. Because, Lord, I just can't see the joy that's in front of me. And so, God, would You be so kind in Your grace and mercy through the power of Your Spirit to recalibrate, redirect our hearts, that by faith, not by sight, we would trust that You are just as alive and active today in our lives, in our marriages, in our church, in our homes, in our friendships, in our workplaces, as You have ever been in our past. And You are worthy of our trust. Help us move forward in encouragement and joy. For Your glory, God, for our good, in Jesus' name, amen.